Okay, I'm just preaching through the book of Matthew. Last week we went through the genealogies, and surprisingly there were a number of excellent and interesting things to pick up. Now we're going to look at the second half of chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Please follow along in your Bibles. Now, about Jesus Christ. His genesis was like this. While his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before their coming together, she was found with a pregnancy, which she was having from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being righteous, yet not willing for her to be made an example of, took counsel to divorce her privately. Now, these things had been burning in his mind when an angel of the Lord was revealed to him by a night vision, saying, "Joseph, son of David, stop being afraid to take Mary to be your wife. For the one who was brought into being from the Spirit in her is holy. And she will deliver a son, and you will call him by the name Jesus. Because he himself will save his people from their sins. And the entirety of this has come into being in order that what was said by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin will have a pregnancy and will deliver a son, and they will call him by the name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Now, after Joseph arose from his sleep, he did just what the angel of the Lord prearranged for him. And he took his wife, but he did not know her intimately until when she birthed a son. And he called his name Jesus. Here we have an interesting situation where someone who thought the worst possible thing could be happening to him discovers he's mistaken, and one of the best possible things was actually happening to him. I'm reminded of dinner time about a week ago when we were serving our little two-year-old, and the way we have our dinner line set up, I guess most of you have eaten at our house, but we've got a little cabinet that's just high enough for the little kids to reach into, so we put their plastic plates and cups in there, and so when the little kids want to have a meal, they can open up the cabinet and pull out their own plate and cup. And so little Betsy grabbed her plastic plate. She saw that dinner was spread out on the serving table, and she came up asking for some food, and actually it started helping herself. But this was a leftover meal, and so what she was heaping onto her plate was, you know, cold leftovers. So one of us, and I don't remember who it was, I think it was one of her big brothers, noticed that this is a plate of cold leftovers and grabbed the plate away from her and took it away. Oh, and she started screaming. Why did you take... Oh, she's, you know, not as articulate as this, but, you know, she, by her screaming, she's, why did you take my plate away from me? What are you thinking? I'm hungry. I want to eat. And just yelling at her big brother who's carried the plate away. Well, what was happening was the big brother saw the food was cold and it needed to be microwaved. So the microwave is the other direction from the table, though. So he had taken the plate, put it in the microwave, and Betsy thought, he's taking away my food. I'm not going to get to eat this meal. And when the truth was, he was helping prepare her meal and was going to give her a nice hot meal. Something similar happened to Joseph, who ended up adopting Jesus. Joseph started out upset that his fiance was cheating on him and having someone else's baby. But God convinces Joseph in this account that this disconcerting event was really the only way that God could save Joseph from his sin. This story of Joseph's change of mind is a strategic one for Matthew, as Matthew uses this to introduce his gospel. He first establishes, and he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he first establishes through the genealogy that Jesus is of the kingly line of David, that he would thus be the fulfillment of the prophecies that God had made to Abraham and to David, that there was going to come a Messiah. Now the next step in this logical chain would be to convince the audience that Jesus was actually legitimately of this line, and that he was the Son of God and not some illegitimate child that had no business being called the King of Israel, had no business taking the place of the eternal king that would follow David. And Matthew does this, and this is going to be a hard sell, really, to convince this Jewish audience that Jesus was not illegitimate. And so he chooses to convince his readers by telling the story of the conversion of a skeptic, taking somebody who didn't believe Jesus was legitimate to begin with, Joseph, and describe how Joseph was convinced that, yes, Jesus is legitimate. So that's, I think, Matthew's strategy here in putting the story at this point. What was it that converted Joseph from thinking Jesus was illegitimate to thinking that Jesus is the Son of God and that he should be raised as his own son? What converted Joseph? We have the story here. It starts out in verse 18. Joseph is betrothed to Mary. In this betrothal situation, it's a lot like the engagement practice that we have in America, except it's a little more binding than engagement. It's not the sort of thing where you can stow away the engagement ring and no longer be bound. There's actually a contract made between families, and there was some kind of the word used here for betrothal in Greek. The root word has to do with remembrance, and so some form of remembrance was given to the bride-to-be, like we would give an engagement ring to the bride-to-be to pledge, this is, I want to marry you. She accepts that and is going to remember this fiance and not go and marry somebody else. We're gonna stay true to each other, and the only way to break that engagement was to actually go through a legal divorce in that Jewish culture. But then Joseph discovers that she's pregnant. The Greek idiom here actually translates literally that she had something in her belly. Now, the only way for a woman, this is for you kids, the only way for a woman to get a baby in her womb is for a man to have planted that baby there. Women don't just get pregnant on their own. There has to be a father. Now, Joseph was, the scriptures say, he was a righteous man. And that means that he would not have fathered a child before his marriage was consummated, because he knew that would be a violation of the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. He was a righteous man. He did not commit adultery. He knew he had not sinned in getting Mary pregnant, and yet here Mary is pregnant. Somebody sinned. She had sinned too, obviously, in his mind. She had committed adultery with somebody, and this child was the child of some other man. There are a number of words that follow in the next few verses that describe what's going on in Joseph's mind. He's thinking and stewing over this. He knows that fornication or adultery carries with it a punishment. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, that's the situation Mary and Joseph were in, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Joseph knows this. This is the law regarding the violation of a betrothal. This is a law regarding adultery. It's evil, and death was the sentence for it. So in verse 19, when it says Joseph was a just, a righteous man, it didn't mean that he would pass over a sin like this lightly. John Calvin wrote about this, that justice on which a commendation is here bestowed upon Joseph, a just man or a righteous man, consisted in hatred and abhorrence of crime. Suspecting his wife of adultery and even convinced that she was an adulterer, he was unwilling to hold out the encouragement of leniency to such a crime. Not only is such wickedness regarded with abhorrence by good and honorable minds, but that winking at crime is marked by the laws of infamy. Joseph, therefore moved by an ardent love of justice, condemned the crime of which he supposed his wife to have been guilty, while the gentleness of his disposition prevented him from going to the utmost rigor of the law. We're also informed that he was not willing to put her to shame, or not willing to let her be exposed to public disgrace. The Greek word behind that is the word we get our English word paradigm from. And it means more than just exposure. There would be a different word that just means to expose. This word also carries the connotation of setting an example for others to also see and live by. And the idea is, if you stone somebody for committing adultery, everybody is going to see this and say, "Ooh, I better not do that." It sets an example for everybody else so that they won't do that same sin. Joseph was recognizing that this could be an opportunity to do something like that. Make an example of them. Like the King James Version has there. He didn't want her to be made an example of. The Braid Scott translation is, he didn't want it to be the mouth of the public. It's stewing in his mind. He's thinking about it. He's even taken counsel. The word planned or resolved or had it in mind is the word used for taking counsel throughout the Bible. He probably did talk to somebody, his parents or elders or somebody, what can I do in this situation? He's thinking carefully about it, and apparently the counsel that he got and that he settled upon was that he would divorce or put away Mary quietly or secretly. There is a provision in the Old Testament law to do this in a different way. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, he can send her from his house." Here's a process that's not public. It's a process that can be done without a magistrate. She's not stoned to death. There had to be two witnesses, according to the tradition, but no cause had to actually be stated. And again, in the Jewish tradition of the time. So he's deciding that he's going to divorce her. He can't tolerate this sin. But he's not going to make an example of her and have her stoned to death. So here we have the skeptic, Joseph, who's convinced that Jesus is illegitimate. if Jesus is illegitimate, he can't be the Son of God, he can't be the Savior, he can't be anything special. And yet, Joseph is convinced. How is he convinced that Jesus is the Son of God? It happens while he's sleeping, and a messenger, or an angel from the Lord, comes and starts talking to Joseph. The word that Matthew uses here for a vision or a dream is unique to Matthew. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible. He uses it to describe the several different messages that Joseph got while he was sleeping from angels. It describes the message that the angels gave to the wise men to go home by a different way. And it also describes the message that Pilate's wife got when she said, don't mess with Jesus. He's an innocent man. Later on. These were not ordinary dreams. They were revelations from God. And it's possible that, again, since this is unique to Matthew, and Matthew's special focus was to connect with Jews, this may have been a way of connecting with a Jewish audience. It put a lot of stock in dreams and visions. The angel uses three lines of proof that Jesus is not illegitimate, but rather is God's Son. Three lines of proof. The first is his genesis, his origin, is out of the Holy Spirit. The second one is that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, that a virgin was prophesied to conceive. And then the third one was the very name and mission of Jesus. Jesus, God is salvation. All right, so those are the three points that I'm wanting to focus in on. This is what convinced Joseph. Jesus' origin from the Holy Spirit, the scripture, the fulfillment of prophecy that a virgin would conceive, and thirdly, the mission of Jesus, the need for a Savior. The first one is pretty straightforward. The angel tells Joseph that this child would be of, or by, or through, depending on what your translation is, it's literally out of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 there. The one who is being brought into being out of the Spirit, from the Spirit in her, is holy. A child conceived by the Holy Spirit is, by definition, holy. It states, and the arrangement of the words in verse 20 is also emphatic. This is the origin of Jesus. He was from, out of, the Holy Spirit. Later on, the word Emmanuel is used. And this also emphasizes the divine origin of Jesus. God with us. Emmanuel is translated from Hebrew into English as God with us. Again, if he is God with us, then he is legitimate. The second line of proof that the angel uses, and I want to camp on this one a little bit longer, is the fulfillment of prophecy. The angel says in verse 22, this is coming to being in order that what was said by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin will have a pregnancy and will deliver a son, and they will call him by the name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The angel quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14. I think this is, it's clearly a quote directly from Isaiah 7:14, although there are a few slight changes made. The context of Isaiah 7, we just read that a little earlier in the service. The context is we have a wicked king, King Ahaz. And Ahaz is being threatened. He's the king of Judah, southern Israel. And the Syrian army, the capital of Damascus, has been making raids and is now threatening to conquer southern Israel, Judah, Ahaz's country. Now, Ahaz hatches in his mind a plan. I'm going to hire the next country north. I'm going to send a bunch of gold and money up to Assyria, which was based in Nineveh, and I'm going to hire them to raid Syria. And when they do that, Syria is going to back off of us and leave us alone. And so we will deliver ourselves by paying the Assyrians to raid the Syrians. So this was Ahaz's plan, to trust in this alliance, these allies he was trying to make with Assyria. God sends the prophet Isaiah up to King Ahaz and says, "Whoa, Ahaz, you're doing it all wrong. Your desire to deliver your people needs to be focused on God, not on your political allies. You need to trust God to save your country." And so that's the context of this prophecy. Isaiah and his son come up and meet King Ahaz and his whoever else is in his court that happens to be there. And Isaiah delivers this prophecy and then says, telling Ahaz, you need to trust God. And then he says, God is giving you a special gift now. I know you're having trouble trusting God. And so what God wants to do for you is to do anything you ask Him just to prove that this is going to come true. Ask for any kind of a miracle you want, and God will do it for you just to help you trust Him that He really can deliver you from the Syrians. Ahaz, instead of saying, okay, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief here. Instead of doing that, he says, I don't want anything to do with trusting God. I don't want any help with trusting God. I'm not going to ask for a sign because I don't intend to trust God. I've got this plan to rely upon my Assyrian allies. And so God responds by saying, well, okay, I'll give you a sign anyway, but you're not going to get the sign. The sign is going to come later on whenever Emmanuel is born. And I think it's fascinating. When Jesus is finally born, the word sign, the same word that's used in Isaiah 7 with King Ahaz, appears, but to whom is the sign given? A group of shepherds out on the hills outside of Bethlehem. This will be the sign, said the angel. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This is the baby, the virgin that would conceive. This is the sign that Isaiah spoke of, that Ahaz, in his unwillingness to believe, lost out on the opportunity to see. And now God is bringing that very sign in hundreds of years later and revealing it to a group of shepherds. Brothers and sisters, let us not miss out like Ahaz did. Let us desire to trust God to save us and sustain us. Let us open ourselves up to everything we can get to help our faith. Now, the prophecy that Isaiah delivered mentions a virgin. Greek, it's the word Parthenos. In Hebrew, it's the word Alma. The virgin has the word the in front of it. The virgin will conceive and bear a child. Which one is that? A particular virgin named Mary. It only happened once. regarding the word that Isaiah, the Hebrew word that Isaiah used, Alma. I want to read an email that I got from a Jew who was living in Jerusalem a year ago, who emailed me about this word. He said, Alma is not a virgin or an unmarried woman. It's simply the young woman. To say virgin here is simply a cover-up of the misquote in Matthew 1 based on the inept Septuagint, as the New Testament author was ignorant of the Hebrew, which is why Matthew was written in Greek. There's some significant scholarly errors in that statement. One was accusation that Matthew did not know Hebrew, which is not true, as we see a number of Hebrew phrases actually written into the Greek of Matthew. This wasn't even a quote. The Matthew 1 isn't even a quote of the Septuagint, because some of the words are different. They're synonyms of what Isaiah wrote, but they're not the exact same words that you find in the Septuagint. But the point is, Alma really does mean virgin. This was established hundreds of years ago when Martin Luther, living in a city where there, in a place where there were a lot of Jews, made a bet. He said, "I'll give 100 guilders to anybody that can prove that Alma was ever used to indicate a married woman." And I said, "I don't know where I'll find 100 guilders, but he was sure enough of this wager that he would set out this bet, and nobody could prove him wrong. Nobody could collect on that 100 guilders, because there is no place where Alma is used to indicate a married woman. A lot is at stake over this little word virgin. If Mary wasn't a virgin, then Jesus is illegitimate. Jesus was not the Son of God, and Jesus could do nothing special for us. It's a very important point of doctrine that Mary was indeed a virgin. As Joseph considered the prophecy of the child who would be born of a virgin and who would be called God with us, he became convinced that Mary's pregnancy was indeed the fulfillment of this prophecy. That this child would be called God with us. And he was convinced that this child was legitimate. Now, not only was Joseph convinced on the grounds of the Holy Spirit as the source of the pregnancy, and convinced on the grounds of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, he was also convinced on the grounds of the child's name and mission. What was the name that he was supposed to name this child? Jesus. Jesus, what does that mean? Yeshua. It means the Yah is Yahweh or Jehovah, and Shua is cause of salvation. The Jehovah is the cause of salvation, or Jehovah makes or causes salvation. It is the same name used in the Old Testament of the Joshua who led the Jews into the promised land. He was a military commander. It is the same name as the Jeshua, who was the priest during Nehemiah and Ezra's time, who led the people of God back into the promised land once again after they had been exiled. And it's basically also the same name as the prophet Hosea. I'm trying to decide how far to go into Hebrew letters, but there is no J in Hebrew. Okay, there's just a yod, a yuh sound, and you can put an H in front of it, and that doesn't change things significantly. It doesn't change the meaning. It doesn't change the root. So Hosea is also the same name. Hosea was the prophets who portrayed Christ, or who portrayed God as the Father who was a faithful and gracious husband. So here is an interesting historical background to this name of basically a king, a priest, and a prophet bearing this name who all led God's people back to into a place of blessing, back into the right place with God. And this was this mission, Jehovah saves, was Jesus' mission. It was Jesus' mission to save, to be God saving His people. And verse 21, we see the explanation of the name Jesus. Call Him Jesus. Why? Because He's going to fulfill what His name means. He will save His people from their sins. The word sins is introduced here. What is a sin? Sin, the word picture here in Greek is to miss the mark.
The idea would be, if I set up a target here, hopefully we can make this work here. And I shoot, and miss. I have sinned. Okay? I missed the mark.
The mark, what is the mark? Morally, the mark is the Ten Commandments. All these things which God has commanded us to do because that is the way He is. He doesn't lie. He doesn't steal. He's not unfaithful. He rests. All these things are things that He does, and so He commands us to do them too. But we miss the mark. We are not able to perfectly do the same things just as God does them. If it was Jesus' mission to save, then it's assumed that His people were in trouble, that they needed saving, that their sins had put them into hot water, that it put them into trouble, had put them under God's wrath, deserving to be punished by God. There's no need for a Savior unless we are under God's wrath and needing to be saved. Another implication, we only have to look forward to chapter 3 to see that God promises wrath to come. We saw that when we were looking at Matthew 3 a few weeks ago. Wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience, John the Baptizer said. Those who continue in their sin without repentance are not going to be okay. They need Jesus to save them. The good news is that Jesus Christ loved us and released us from our sins by His blood. As the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiving of sin. Jesus, somebody has to die to pay for sin, because the wages of sin is death. Jesus died, shed His blood, in order to pay for the punishment that is due sin, so that we could be freed from sin. Finally, one more point about this little phrase, He will save His people from their sins. It doesn't say He will save everyone, does it? It just says He will save His people. This assumes that He will not save others who are not His people. This means not everyone will be saved, but rather the one group of people He considers His. What characterizes these people, this people who will be saved? Chapter 3, we get the fuller message given to us by John the Baptizer. It'll be the people who confess their sin and believe on Jesus to forgive their sins, and who begin bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, who start walking in a life that is not lived in rebellion, contradicting the nature of God, but instead is seeking to walk as in according to God's nature. People who confess their sins and believe on Jesus to save them and repent, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, are the kind of people that will be saved. These are His people. Joseph was such a man. He decided to believe that Jesus was indeed the Holy One sent from God to fulfill the prophecy that Emmanuel would be born of a virgin. He decided to believe that this child deserved the name Jesus because he really would save people from their sins. And then Joseph's faith results in action in verse 24. Joseph got up from his sleep and did just what the angel commanded. And the word there, commanded, literally has to do with prearranging details for you. He accepted Mary as his wife, brought her to his side, and when that baby was born, Joseph named him Jesus. How do we apply this in our lives? The gospel, according to Luke, that Brian read earlier, gives us the details of Jesus' birth from Mary's perspective, which has a lot more details about the birth. But Matthew here records Joseph's concern. Joseph's concern was that Jesus was not illegitimate, but could indeed be considered God with us. And Joseph was convinced. So what we have here in Matthew 1 is the testimony of Jesus' earthly father as to the genesis of Jesus Christ, how he came about, and that he is indeed holy. A commentator by the name of Morrison wrote, it is in fact the word Genesis here in verse 18. The evangelist is about to describe not the genesis of the heaven and the earth, but the genesis of him who made the heaven and the earth, and who will yet make a new heaven and a new earth. So in faith, Mary carries this child and nurtures him, brings him into the world and nurtures him. In faith, Mary does this. In faith, Joseph names the child Jesus, announcing in advance of the cross that this child is going to save the world from their sins. And in faith, there's a third actor, Jesus himself. He obeyed his heavenly Father, and he offered himself to be the propitiation for our sins, so that by his death and resurrection, we could be redeemed from sin and death. So what's our place? If the three players are Mary, Joseph, and Jesus in this, do we have a place? Yes, we do. It's in verse 23. Your name is right in verse 23. They will call him Emmanuel. The they here, who is the they? Joseph was not instructed to call him Emmanuel, so this isn't Joseph. Joseph was instructed to call him Jesus. Okay? The Greek Septuagint of Isaiah says, you will call him Emmanuel. And this would have had to have been King Ahaz and whoever else in his court. Probably his son Hezekiah was right there too. And the scriptures do actually record Hezekiah calling, saying Emmanuel in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8. He says, God is with us to help us and fight our battles. Hezekiah was a man of faith, and he believed God is with us. But how many of that kingly line also, that's listed in Matthew 1 at verse 9 and going on down from there, believed in a God who was with them? Certainly Hezekiah, later on Josiah, Zerubbabel, and then at the end of the list is Joseph. He believed God was with him. And this truth made all the difference to Joseph. he believed that he should accept this boy and raise him as the Son of God. The Greek Septuagint says, you will call his name Emmanuel. The Hebrew says, she will call his name Emmanuel. Speaking of the Virgin, Mary. And certainly Mary did believe that Jesus was the Son of God. She knew she had not committed adultery. She knew this child was legitimate. But the question is, if the Septuagint says you, singular, will call him Emmanuel, the original Hebrew text says Mary will call him Emmanuel, why is it that Matthew in verse 23 says they, referring to many people, will call him Emmanuel, God with us? I believe that Matthew does this in order to put you in the story, to include us. We can also call Jesus Emmanuel. And I believe that that is what we are called to do. We are called to recognize Jesus not as the illegitimate son of some woman who lived a couple thousand years ago, but to consider him as truly the Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. As John Calvin put it, if we are united to Christ, we possess God. So we have these four characters. Mary, who would deliver or bear or bring forth, give birth to Jesus. Joseph, who would name Jesus. Jesus, who would save us, and he himself save us. And then we, or they, who would also call upon Jesus, recognizing him as God with us. There are also ways that we can take on the roles that Mary and Joseph took with Jesus. Joseph named Jesus as an act of faith. Jehovah will save. And he did that in the face of the potential for public ridicule. Come on, Joseph. Virgins don't have babies. You know this child is illegitimate. And Joseph says, no. I believe he is God with us. I believe he will save us from our sins. He took that stand. And we can take the same stand and say, no, Jesus is not some historical figure. He's not some myth. He's not a curse word. He is God with us, and I believe he is the one who saved me from my sins. We can name that, just like Joseph did. We can also carry his name figuratively, just as Mary literally carried a baby, Jesus, in her womb, we also carry the Spirit of Christ in ourselves and can deliver it to other people. And in order to do that, we have to nurture that faith that we carry. Paula and I teach a childbirth education class, Bradley Method. And in that class, we teach about nutrition, and we teach these pregnant moms to try to eat 100 grams of protein every day, and to eat other nutritious foods, eat a good diet. Why? Because what mom eats is what's going to feed the baby, and that's all the baby has to grow on. And so we need to give the baby the best. And similarly, we need to grow and nurture the faith that we have. How do we nurture our faith? We do it through spending time with other believers. We nurture our faith through participating in the Lord's Supper. We nurture our faith through spending time talking to God in prayer, through reading the Bible, listening to teaching on the Bible, even nurture our faith through making memorials that remind us of God's work in our lives. We should be people who are nurturing that faith so that we can carry it and deliver it to other people. Mary and Joseph changed a lot of dirty diapers. Probably taught a lot of family devotions to Jesus as he's growing up. And then they released him into the world to travel throughout Israel preaching and saving people. Similarly, and then Mary shared her testimony with Luke. Luke wrote it all down to be shared with generation after generation in the Gospel of Luke. Similarly, we can share our faith with other people. Paul compares sharing of his faith to gestation. In Galatians 4:19, he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." It's a fascinating picture based on human gestation of a baby being born and then being released into the world, a baby being nurtured and carried and then shared. We do the same thing. We nurture the faith that God has given us, the belief that Jesus saves us from our sins, and then we share that, give it away to the world around us. So let us follow in Mary and Joseph's footsteps, naming the name of Jesus in faith, that He saves us from our sins, and is truly God with us, and nurturing that faith within ourselves, and sharing it with the world around us.